Well, friends, last Lord's Day, we began to look at 1 Kings 11. This, of course, is an ongoing series here at Rosedale Baptist. Our custom, our conviction here is to preach expository sermons, a steady diet of expository preaching and sequential preaching, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Word of God, preaching the whole counsel of God's Word. And we are now in 1 Kings 11. This is the final snapshot of King Solomon. And as we've discovered, as we learned last week, this is the story of a man who started well and who finished poorly. So let's open our Bibles once again this morning. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to read the text and we're going to pick up today where we left off last time. 1 Kings 11. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of the Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. The sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's heart. Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became a leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. They went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah dressed himself in a new garment. The two of them were alone in the open country. And then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe. That David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? The time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as I mentioned in the first part of this sermon last Lord's Day, the text in front of us divides into 3 main sections. There's first of all Solomon's apostasy described in verses 1 to 11, or 1 to 8. And then there's Solomon's anger that breaks forth in, or God's anger breaking forth in verses 9 to 13. And then the remainder of the chapter, verses 14 to 43, we see a series of adversaries who come by God's decree. Apostasy, anger, and adversaries. Those are the 3 main points here in 1 Kings chapter 11. And with God's help, we're going to deal this morning with the second and the third of these points. If you happen to be away last Lord's Day for whatever reason, I would encourage you to go on the church website. Make sure that you listen to the first part of this sermon, because the first 8 verses, the part about Solomon's apostasy, sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. Well, last Lord's Day, we were disappointed to study the biblical case of a good man gone bad. This is a king who had been given all kinds of blessings, all kinds of privileges from God, who at the end of his life threw it away. And in so doing, set both himself and the nation on a collision course with the Lord God himself. This is a nation from this point forward that will be plagued by idolatry and a host of other national sins. We know this. Solomon's rule started off on a high note. The first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, the inspired author is singing the praises of Solomon, so to speak. And he's telling us in the first 10 chapters all the ways that Solomon used his wisdom for God's glory and for the good of the nation of Israel. And then we come to chapter 11. This is a dramatic turning point in the narrative. Things begin to fall apart. And in verse 4, it says that when Solomon was old, there's a lesson for you seniors here, as I mentioned last time. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. It's just stunning to read. A stunning indictment on the legacy of this man. A sobering reminder for each one of us today. It is indeed possible to start on the right track and to end up disqualified from the race. Not to lose your salvation. Don't misunderstand me. Not to lose your salvation, but rather to show through your actions that you were never saved to begin with. You were never truly regenerate. This text in 1 Kings is a biblical illustration of the sin of apostasy. And as we mentioned last time, this is a sin explored in detail in the New Testament book of the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, the inspired author draws on the Old Testament narrative. The Old Testament narrative. And he encourages the professing Christians in those early churches to press on and to persevere in the race of faith. Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. I didn't look this up in detail. There's not many Bible verses that tell professing Christians to fear. Most ones tell us, do not fear. But here's one verse in the Bible written to professing Christians, and it says here, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That is the rest of God, represented by the promised land of Canaan. For good news came to us, that is to Christians, just as to them, that is to the Israelites. But the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith in those who listened. For we have believed, enter the rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. These are very important words. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christian believers who ever lived and walked on this earth, was cognizant in his own life of the danger of disqualification. And he said as much in 1 Corinthians 9. This is Paul saying this. Paul says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, in Solomon's case, we have seen in these chapters a man who at one time led the nation in righteousness and even warned God's people against breaking covenant with the Lord. And by the time he becomes a senior citizen, he reaches the end of his life, Solomon has grown cold and complacent. He has disobeyed God's law with respect to his foreign wives. He has changed his theology. He changed his theology in his old age because he wanted to be more comfortable in the world. And he wanted to be approved by the pagans all around him. Solomon began his reign as a committed worshiper of Yahweh, and he ended his reign as a pagan multiculturalist. Pagan multiculturalist, a worshiper of foreign gods, breaking covenant with the Lord, setting the nation on a collision course with divine judgment. So that's a brief summary of point number one, Solomon's apostasy. We move on to the second point here, which is the doctrine of God's righteous anger. Look with me again at our text, verses 9 to 13. Verse 9, And the Lord was angry with Solomon. That's where the point comes from. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant, the sake of Jerusalem I have chosen. We do not like in our own day to dwell on the doctrine of divine anger and wrath. And if you don't believe me, check out my social media page this week. We do not like to dwell on the doctrine of divine wrath. This subject makes us more than a bit uncomfortable. This doctrine does not sit well with the distorted, half-baked teaching that gushes forth from all too many evangelical pulpits in this day. The God who is preached today is by and large an indulgent teddy bear. An indulgent teddy bear of a God. He never frowns. He never judges. He accepts everything, he accepts everyone without question. Totally indulgent. And non-believers are frequently told by believers this diabolical lie. We tell the non-believer, non-believer, God loves you unconditionally. It's an evangelical catchphrase. It just rolls off the tongue. God loves you, non-believer, unconditionally. And it sounds right to our itching ears. It sounds right in our cultural context. Does not square all that well with what God says in His Word. A couple weeks ago, January the 14th, Beth Moore, you probably know Beth Moore, a lady preacher, and she was at one time highly regarded by Baptists in the Southern Baptist Convention. She tweeted something January 14th that caught my eye. And she said in her tweet, which I'm sure went out to most of the Southern Baptist Convention and the many thousands of people who use her Bible study material, Beth Moore says, "For the life of me, I don't get the appeal of Jonathan Edwards to many." Now, who is Jonathan Edwards? One of the greatest preachers in American history. The fiery Puritan preacher of the First Great Awakening, a man who preached about God's holy anger towards sin. And by God's grace, this fiery preacher, this fiery Puritan, was used of the Lord to spark the greatest revival in the modern age, called the First Great Awakening. It spread across the American colonies. It spread across the Atlantic Ocean, all across England and Scotland and Wales. And Jonathan Edwards preached hundreds of magnificent sermons in New England. But the most famous sermon that Jonathan Edwards ever preached is this one. Does anyone know it? Good. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One of the most famous American sermons ever preached. And this is the sermon Beth Moore disparages in her tweet. And so Beth Moore, it would seem, represents something of the spirit of the present age. A church that wants to proclaim God's unconditional love. A church that wants to deny or else to minimize God's holy wrath against sinners. And so we hear very little, if anything, today in our churches about God's wrath, even though the Bible is filled with this teaching, and even though you cannot have the doctrine of the atonement without it. You don't have a conception of God's holy wrath and anger. You do not have a doctrine of the atonement. You've gutted the gospel. I suspect, and this is pretty pathetic, but I suspect that if Jonathan Edwards were still alive today, he would have a hard time getting behind the pulpit of an evangelical church. Most pulpit committees would dismiss him. Here's another example of this same kind of trend. Back in 2013, this is a while ago now, but the mainline Presbyterian denomination in the United States, the PCUSA, made a decision to stop printing a popular Christian hymn. That hymn happened to be Keith Getty and Stuart Townend's modern hymn, In Christ Alone. Why was it excluded from the new hymn book? Well, it was excluded because of one line about God's wrath. And you probably know the line. Well, on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin was on him laid. They didn't want to sing about God's wrath in their apostate church. And so the PCUSA petitioned the Gettys to allow them to alter the lyrics of that song, that instead of printing, the wrath of God was satisfied, they would replace that line with, the love of God was magnified. And although it's certainly true that the cross magnifies the love of God, no, I don't think any of us would deny that. It's perfectly true. That's perfectly orthodox. I tip my hat to Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, who stood their ground against those apostates and refused to have that line of the song changed or removed. And they stood by the original lyric of the song. They said, if you don't want that line, then you don't want the hymn. And it was removed from their hymn book. Modern man wants to worship a fictional deity. You understand that? Most of the modern church does not want to worship the God revealed in this book. They want to worship a fictional deity. They want to worship a God that exists only in their own imagination. They do not want to bow down before a God of holy wrath and justice. And so much of the evangelical church today worships an imaginary idol. A God who exists only in their own minds. This is not the God who reveals himself in his word. The God who reveals himself in his word is a God of love and of wrath. He is the lion-like lamb and the lamb-like lion. Edwards wrote a great sermon on that too. And by the way, friends, if you've embraced the habit of many modern Christians of letting that little catchphrase flow off your tongue, telling them that God loves them unconditionally, I want to encourage you, stop saying it. Stop it. It's not true. It's not biblical. You are lying to them. It's a lie that will damn them. God does not love non-believers unconditionally. In fact, the Bible tells us the opposite. What does the Bible say? Psalm 7. His wrath rests upon them. He is angry with the wicked every day. And the Bible teaches the doctrine of hell, that the end result of God's righteous anger against sinners will be an eternity in hell for everyone who does not repent. God does not unconditionally love people who he one day sentences to the lake of fire. You understand that? If God loves people unconditionally, there's no such thing as hell. I want you to listen to a few verses about the wrath of God, and I'm going to quote here intentionally from the New Testament. Okay, because our God changeth not. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Get the next part. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature what? children of wrath. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is a description of Christ in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, doing what? Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is required to obey the gospel? Everyone. Everyone. I just heard a clip from Andy Stanley, who's been in the news of late once again. And Andy Stanley in this clip saying, if we Christians have told you non-Christians that you need to follow the dictates of God's law, I apologize on behalf of Christians. I'm sorry. Nonsense. It's blasphemy. Inflicting fire on who? On those who do not obey the gospel. Everyone is required to obey the gospel. Everyone. They will suffer, Paul says, the punishment of eternal destruction. Hell is eternal. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you is believed. Revelation 14, 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Or consider the words of Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I mean, Jesus said that? Yeah, Jesus said that. And so whether you like the teaching or whether you don't like it, you cannot escape this doctrine. And if you deny this doctrine, you're not doing yourself any good and you're not doing anyone else any good. The truth of the matter is, it is impossible for our God to be loving and just if he is not also angry with the wicked. You don't have a doctrine of a penal substitutionary atonement if you don't have this doctrine. Maybe that's one reason why so many people want to deny the doctrine of the penal atonement today. Maybe that's an implication of another error. They're worshiping a false fictional deity. And so let's understand, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our God, the God of the Bible, wrath and love are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. We're not trying to balance God's wrath and God's love. They don't need to be balanced. They're not in conflict. They're not in conflict. You cannot have one without the other. And so what do? Well, we as Christians proclaim the love of God even as we proclaim the wrath of God and warn sinners of the judgment to come. And as we know, these two biblical truths come together at the cross. This is where these two attributes are seen. Divine wrath being poured out on the Son. And at the same time, divine love and mercy being shown to undeserving sinners. It's at the cross where God's love and God's wrath are both fully shown. We're told here in verse 9, God was angry with Solomon. I want you to notice God was not merely angry at Solomon's behavior. What does it say? Does it say God was angry with Solomon's idolatry? Of course he was angry with Solomon's idolatry. That's not what the text says. The text says God was angry at Solomon, not just at Solomon's sin. Here's another piece of teaching that gets carelessly thrown around in evangelical circles. This second catchphrase, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. God is angry with the sin, but God is not angry with the sinner. We say it all the time. Is it true? It is not true. It is not true. And if you repeat a lie 1,000 times, it won't make it true. Read the book of Psalms. You will see very quickly God's hatred is upon unregenerate sinners. God is angry with them every day. And someone joked on my Facebook page this week, well, that must be stressful for God. He's angry with them every day. I didn't say it. David said it. David said it. The Holy Spirit said it through David. Why is it that sinners are judged in hell and not just sin? Have you ever thought of that? Who's judged eternally in hell? It's the sinner. I'm slaying some sacred cows this morning. So if you're squirming in your pew, squirm away. We must bring our thinking into conformity with God's word. Our thinking into conformity with God's word, not God's word into conformity with your thinking. You get that? Renew your mind. In other words, you bring it into conformity with God's word, not the other way around. Now, according to the text before us, God was angry with Solomon, and two reasons for the anger are given for our benefit. The first reason God was angry with Solomon is because Solomon turned away from the Lord and from the precepts of his law. The second reason God was angry with Solomon is because Solomon heard directly from God, not once, but twice. A blessing almost unprecedented in all the Bible. Can you think of many people who had two appearances from God? How many of you have had two appearances from God? Two related indictments against Solomon. Number one, Solomon had broken God's law. Number two, Solomon had broken God's law in spite of two direct, immediate revelations. Now, in one sense, the broadest sense, the breaking of God's law, the turning of the heart from the Lord, this is the fundamental reason why God is angry against all sinners. Not just against Solomon, against all sinners. Why God is justified in sending sinners to an eternal hell. In Romans 1, we learn from the Apostle Paul, God has revealed himself generally to all people everywhere, that God has written his moral law on every human heart so that every human being on this planet knows that there is a God. Richard Dawkins knows that there is a God. Right? The so-called innocent native knows that there is a God. By the way, there's no such thing as the innocent native. He or she knows that there is a God. The moral law is written on their heart. They know the difference between good and evil. As Paul makes clear in the same passage in Romans, there will not be any excuses on the day of final judgment. Some people think, well, on the day of judgment, I'm going to make my case before God. And he'll have to sit there for a minute while I tell him what a fine fellow I am, and how I bake cookies for the children every Halloween, you know? There will not be any excuses. What does the Bible say? Every mouth will be shut. Every mouth will be shut. And the whole world will be guilty before God. And there's going to be nobody saying, well, God, just a minute. Let me make my case. Another sermon Paul preached in the city of Athens, Paul underscores the universal responsibility of all men, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter when they're born. This is Acts chapter 17. The apostle says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all men everywhere. All men everywhere, he commands them. He doesn't invite them. He doesn't suggest to them. He doesn't say it would be really nice if. All men everywhere commanded to do what? To repent. Repent of what? Sin. How do we know what sin is? God's law. Because all men everywhere are under God's law. You understand that? This is denied. This is denied by many evangelicals. Andy Stanley is just the tip of the iceberg. He just says in a radical way what many evangelicals think. All men everywhere, not invited to repent, commanded to do so. Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know this is so important to God. He is going to raise the body of every person who's ever lived. That's how important it is. You cannot escape this appointment with God. It doesn't matter whether you owned a Bible or not. It doesn't matter whether your parents brought you to church. You're not going to be able to say, well, I had rotten parents who didn't bring me to church. It doesn't matter if you were born in North Korea or in communist China or whether you were born in Tennessee. All right? All men everywhere, morally culpable as a result of the truth that God has universally revealed, no excuses, no self-righteous protests on the day of judgment, every mouth shut. Because God's law is on every human heart, and because law-breaking is rebellion to the God who created man in his own image, Jonathan Edwards was right. Beth Moore is wrong. We are indeed, in our natural condition, in our fallen state, we are indeed sinners in the hands of an angry God. The Lord was angry at Solomon for the same basic reason that the Lord is angry with every sinner, because all of us have broken God's moral law. I'm not preaching to you from some posture of moral self-righteousness. I've broken God's law. I've sinned against God. I was at one time a child of wrath. I am deserving of hell. We all are. We have all failed in our responsibility to accurately bear God's image on earth. We have disobeyed the universal imperative to repent. And by the way, if we will not worship the one true God who created us, we will by necessity worship something else. This isn't you're either a Christian or you're some kind of a neutral white sheet. Okay? It's not Christianity or neutrality. It's true religion or false religion. It's true worship or idolatry. And if you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something else. You're breaking his commandments. But the second reason God was angry with Solomon is that God appeared to him twice. And the author goes out of his way to point it out. God appeared to this guy two times. Once in chapter 3, a second time in chapter 9. And interestingly, if you go back and you look again at what God said to Solomon on the second appearance in chapter 9, God actually warned Solomon. He actually warned him not to do exactly what Solomon is now doing. Chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord says, Solomon, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, if you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and the house I have consecrated for my name. I will cast it out of my sight. And Israel, he said, will become a proverb and a byword among the nations. Friends, not only did Solomon have the benefit of God's general revelation that is available to all men everywhere, not only did Solomon have the benefit of being part of the covenant community of Israel, the nation to which God entrusted his law. This guy had two personal encounters with God. Two. And the Lord spoke to him directly. The Lord even warned him of what would happen if he broke covenant. Guys, there is not one man in all of Israel, probably not one man alive in the whole world of that time who had been given more opportunity than Solomon. And this outpouring of undeserved grace towards Solomon makes his idolatry and his rebellion all the more heinous to God. You know, there's a principle in the Bible, and it's in Jesus' teaching, to whom much is given, much will be expected. Solomon embodies this, a man who sinned against God with a high hand. He spits in God's face. He commits gross acts of idolatry in the full knowledge of what he's doing. The Bible is very clear. God has given people enough knowledge of himself and his law to remove all excuse. There's going to be no fig leaves that you can cover your nakedness. And I do believe that the Bible indicates degrees of punishment for those who reject Christ. I do believe that. The Bible teaches degrees of punishment for those who reject Christ. Why do I believe that? Well, Matthew 11, there is a section of text where the Lord Jesus pronounces judgment upon cities in Israel that saw his miracles and rejected him. And it says there in Matthew 11, verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus spent all of his time in northern Israel and Galilee. He ministered to the people. He performed all kinds of marvelous miracles. He preached the gospel. They flocked to him for the food that he gave them. And then they rejected him. He was rejected by most of the inhabitants in those northern regions. And as Jesus pronounces a prophetic word of woe upon the cities of Galilee, he does so in a way that highlights the exceptional greatness of their depravity. That in one sense, Jesus says, the wickedness of Capernaum is greater than the wickedness of Sodom. Greater than the wickedness of Sodom, when you consider the opportunities that God afforded. If anyone should have embraced Jesus as a Messiah, it should have been the people living in Galilee. Instead, they acted like pagans. They were no better than the pagans. And I believe this same principle applies to the case of Solomon. Here is a man whose great spiritual privilege makes him more morally culpable than the pagan kings around him. Now, a word of application. Again, I want to speak to the young people. Really, this applies to any of us who grew up in a Christian home, but a word to the children and the young people today. You guys might not realize it now. You might not be able to fully appreciate this until you're older. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, has given you a privilege and an advantage that very few people in the world enjoy. There are millions of Hindus in the world. Maybe billions. Millions of Buddhists in the world. Millions of Muslims in the world. Hundreds of thousands of atheists. I don't know if there are millions of atheists, but people who say they're atheists. There's no such thing as a real atheist. God could have placed you children, any one of us, he could have placed us in any one of those homes. But children, hear this. In God's grace and kindness, he put you in a Christian home. And he gave you a mom and dad who love the Lord and who pray for you and who teach you God's word and who discipline you when you go astray. And they bring you to church on the Lord's day and they teach you what it means to live in a way that honors the Lord. You know, like all of the children in the room today, I grew up in a Christian home. And I'll tell you this, for many years I took it for granted. And there were times when I resented, I'm ashamed to say it, but times when I resented my mom and dad for the ways that our family was different from other families. And there were times when I thought, well, my parents are too strict. My parents have expectations for me that are too high. And I think back on it now as an adult, and I'll tell you this, I've come to appreciate my parents more and more. And any of that residual, silly, sinful resentment that I once held towards them and felt towards them, it's gone. It's dissipated. Instead of complaining about my mom and dad, I just thank God for them. I thank God they treated the Lord's Day with reverence. I didn't like it when I couldn't go to softball practice. I didn't like it when I couldn't go to marching band. I thank God for them. They treated the Lord's Day with reverence. Nothing was more important in our home than gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day. And they weren't afraid to discipline me when I sinned against them. And I thank God for the times when my mom prayed for us and all the times before school in the morning, before we get on the bus, and she would read to us from the Bible and the daily bread. And I thank God they didn't let me do all the things that my friends in public school were doing. And I thank God that I grew up in a family where I was never afraid of being abused. My dad never once came home drunk. He never once mistreated my mother. And my parents showed me what it meant to have a good marriage, a godly marriage. I didn't think about those things at the time. I just assumed that was normal. Everybody has a childhood like this. But now I know better. And I've seen the immense brokenness in the world, the terrible trauma so many children endure. I thank God for his exceptional kindness to me in giving me the kind of upbringing that he did. I know that some of you in this room today did not have that. You didn't have that. You would have given almost anything to have that. How wicked. How monstrously evil it would be for someone like me, who's given all of those blessings and benefits, rejected Christ and turned away from the truth that was taught from birth. How monstrously wicked. I do believe, friends, the punishment in hell will be worse for those who are given tremendous blessings and privileges and opportunities and who go on to wickedly reject Christ. And if I were now as a pastor to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and to commit the sin of apostasy and to disqualify myself from the race and to demonstrate that I was never a child of God, I know beyond any doubt the Lord would hold me to a much higher standard of account. To whom much is given, much will be expected. I hope we all understand that. This is what makes Solomon's apostasy so heinous. This is why God was so angry with this man, why the punishment for his sin was so great, as we're about to see. He was right to be angry as Solomon, as he would be right to be angry with any professing believer who has true knowledge of God in their possession and who intentionally and wickedly throws it away. Well, we've seen so far in our chapter Solomon's apostasy, God's anger. Thirdly and finally, we turn to the consequences of Solomon's rebellion, a series of adversaries raised up by God for the chastening of this wayward king and wayward nation. We're not going to reread this section of text because of its length, but I am going to highlight three adversaries described in verses 14 to 43. Two of them come from outside the covenant community, and one of them comes from within. The enemy is within the gates. First adversary described in these verses, this man named Hadad. And he's identified as an Edomite, or in other words, as a descendant of Esau. And to really understand the significance of this reference to Edom, we've got to go backward in the storyline of Scripture to the time of the patriarchs. These two boys that were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And one of them was named Esau, and the other one was named Jacob. They were twins. But Esau was born first. And they indicated that because according to the law of primogeniture, Esau would have received as the firstborn the lion's share of the inheritance. And as the story unfolds, we see that Esau was Isaac's favorite. Isaac shows preference to Esau, and Rebekah, the mother, shows preference for Jacob. And so there's division in this family. There's bitter rivalry between the boys. And we learn in the biblical narrative that God had chosen the younger, or the second born, over the firstborn. Jacob have I loved, the Bible says, but Esau have I hated. It's in Malachi, and it's repeated again in Romans. Well, as we know, Jacob turned out to be a trickster, and when Isaac was getting ready to bless his son Esau, Jacob stands in his place and receives his father's blessing. An earlier point in this story, Esau trades his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of soup. He's one of the notoriously stupid men of the Bible. Ungodly to the extreme, preferring worldliness over God's blessing. He cares more about his belly than God's blessing. Well, in the unfolding story of the Old Testament, the two boys go on to become the founders of two different nations. Esau is the founder of Edom, Jacob the founder of Israel. These nations related by blood, but destined to become bitter enemies. And there are many, many stories that illustrate the tension between these two rival nations. But the most important one for our purposes today, this is an incident that happened during the life of King David, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel 8. It's a good reference to write in the margin of your Bible for future reference. 2 Samuel 8, 13 to 14. 2 Samuel 8, verse 13, it says that David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. During the time of David, the Edomites were subdued by force, over 18,000 of their best men slain in battle. This is a nation that had been humiliated by David. 1 Kings 11 makes reference to this decisive battle. It tells us Hadad was one of the survivors. He was just a baby at the time. And he was brought into the land of Egypt, where he found favor with the Pharaoh and even marries into the royal family. And he's living the good life. He's having a good time down in Egypt. But he's also waiting for a moment to take revenge. He's consumed with revenge. And according to verse 21 of the text, when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to the Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go down to my own country." So even before Solomon sins against the Lord, Hadad is already plotting revenge. And in his providential plan, the Lord is already preparing this man and is going to use him as an adversary, as a scourge upon Solomon. This was already in the works. Even in advance, this is God's sovereignty and God's providence in orchestrating events. And so verses 14 to 22, this enemy being raised up in Edom, which is, by the way, on the southwest border of Israel. But verses 23 to 25, we've got the second enemy who's located on the northern border in Syria. This is on the northeastern border. So we've got one enemy at the southwest, another enemy on the northeast. And this guy is named Rezin. He is once again angry at Israel because of things that happened during David's reign. Again, here's the reference for you. 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 to 9. 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 to 9 tells us David killed 22,000 Syrians on the field of battle. and that David placed military garrisons in Damascus. He turned essentially both Edom and Syria into vassal states. They were conquered peoples. And now with David and Joab out of the way, both of these men are looking for their revenge. And according to verse 25, the second enemy named Rezin, the Syrian, was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel. He loathed them, hated them, and reigned over Syria. And so during the reign of Solomon, there are military threats that are arising around Israel, the south and the north. Israel, in one sense, is surrounded on all sides. But the biggest enemy, the biggest threat to Israel and to the unity of Solomon's kingdom is not from the outside, it's from the inside. That's why the third enemy takes up the most space, you'll notice, in the chapter. The biggest threat came from within. This is an Israelite named Jeroboam. He came from the northern tribes. He served in Solomon's administration. We're told in verse 28 that this man named Jeroboam was very able. He was a very capable man. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. This guy Jeroboam, he had caught Solomon's eye. Solomon said, "This is a good guy." And he promoted him. He gave him a very prestigious position of leadership. But little did Solomon know at the time that this inspiring, capable, talented leader was about to become his greatest enemy, the greatest threat to his kingdom. Remarkably, we're told in verses 29 and following, this encounter between Jeroboam and one of God's prophets, a man named Ahijah, and he is sent with a message for Jeroboam. Now, we know nothing else about this man, Ahijah. He just mentioned once, and then he disappears. But we do know that from this point forward in the Old Testament, prophets are going to have a crucial role to play. And God is going to raise up prophet after prophet after prophet to deliver warnings to Israel, to call Israel back to covenant faithfulness. One of my Old Testament profs in seminary, he referred to the Old Testament prophets as God's covenant prosecutors. And that stuck in my head. I like that. Covenant prosecutors. These are the lawyers, so to speak, that God sends to prosecute his case against Israel. When Israel's king stopped leading the nation righteousness, God sends the prophets. He calls them back to the precepts of his law. And by the way, friends, a prophetic tradition that began in ancient Israel continues to this very day as God raises up prophets to bring the unchanging truth of his word to bear upon the people of the earth, to proclaim God's truth to those inside the church and to proclaim God's truth to those outside the church. And what do we call that ministry today? Preaching. Preaching. We usually call it preaching. The Puritans sometimes called it prophesying. But make no mistake about it, friends, there is a definite prophetic component to preaching. Not meaning that the preacher is able to see into the future, but the preacher prophetically brings the truths of God's word onto the people, declares the whole counsel of God, warns of the wrath to come, and declares the good news of God's salvation. You know, in the ancient world, before a city was under attack by enemies, they didn't fight in the ancient world the way we fight today. The cities were walled. And before a city was besieged, they would send out an envoy to the city with the white flag and terms. They'd say, "These are the terms of surrender. And if you obey the terms of surrender, then your city won't come under attack. But if you don't take the terms of surrender, then we're about to attack your city and besiege your city." And what is the church doing today? What are preachers doing today? We're the envoys. You are too. We're the envoys being sent out to warn. The city of this world is about to be besieged. It is about to fall. And you have two choices. You can either try to defend yourself and deny the terms, or you can submit to the terms. That's what we're doing. We're declaring a message of warning, declaring a message of judgment and good news for all who will hear. And so during the time of David, we see the beginning of the prophetic ministry, and men like Samuel and Nathan, from this point forward, this office becomes a permanent fixture in Israel. Some of their writings are included in the Old Testament canon. This distinguishes the prophetic ministry from modern day preachers. None of my writings will be in the canon. Nothing that I say is inspired by God. But the writings of these men were inspired by God, uniquely inspired by God. You can read in this chapter the interaction here between Ahijah and Jeroboam, but the long and the short of it all, Ahijah tells Jeroboam, you are going to become king. And this nation called Israel is going to be divided in two. The 10 northern tribes are going to come under your leadership and authority, and the remaining, he says one tribe, he's referring to the tribe of Judah. In reality, the tribe of Benjamin by this time was included in Judah. So they're referred to as one tribe. It's really Judah and Benjamin in the south that will remain under the authority of David's lineage. Solomon deserved to lose everything because of his sin, but because of God's covenant with his father David, God is faithful to keep his word even when Solomon breaks his end of the bargain. Isn't that marvelous? God keeps his word even when we don't. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen? Now what's interesting here, if you read the text closely, God's word to Jeroboam is remarkably similar to the word he spoke to David in 2 Samuel 7. And Brother Lawrence pointed this out to me in passing a few weeks ago. And it's true that the word of God to Jeroboam is remarkably similar to the word he speaks to David. Look at verse 38. He says, and if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. And I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. It's essentially the same covenant promise that God made earlier to David, with the one exception that the covenant to Jeroboam is strictly conditional. It's strictly conditional. Whereas the covenant God made with David was unconditional. And it seems as though Solomon must have caught word about Jeroboam's rise to fame, because we read in verse 40, Solomon wasn't too happy about it, and he tries to kill him. But Jeroboam arises and flees to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt till the death of Solomon. Now, friends, we're going to have a lot more to say about this man, Jeroboam, in weeks to come. For now, I just want to point out to you the underlying theme here in the final part of the chapter, verses 14 to 43, that is the theme of God's providential control of history. God's providential control of history. In other words, God is in charge. It's an easy way to put it. He's in charge. He's in control of everything that happens. He's meticulously sovereign. Meticulously sovereign. Although it is possible for us to explain the rise of these adversaries in terms of politics, we can talk in terms of historical developments in the ancient Near East. As Christians, we know that history unfolds exactly as God ordains. Exactly as God ordains, and that God holds the king's heart in his hand. William Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Wonderful hymn. For the Christian believer, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of God's meticulous sovereignty, this is very good news. It's not good news for everyone. It's good news for the Christian, though. Romans 8:28. You should memorize this. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. For the Christian believer, God's providence is a soft pillow to lay your head on at night. But for God's enemies and for those who turn to idols, providence is a doctrine that strikes terror into their hearts, and rightly so. because they cannot hide from the all-seeing eye of the Lord and their plots and their plans and their schemes and their dreams. Their utopian visions will never succeed. If King Solomon thought he could do as he pleased without any consequence, he had a hard lesson to learn. It wasn't that these adversaries came against him by chance. They came against him by divine design. God did it. God brought them. Well, friends, we've spoken at some length this morning about the doctrine of God's righteous anger and wrath. But in closing, and as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord's table, I want to preach the gospel to you. The gospel, the good news. Isaiah 12. I love this chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. We read it already. Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away. It's an awesome sentence in the Bible. For though you are angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. God's holy anger rests upon sinners, and he is right to be angry. We've committed treason. But if you're here this morning, and if you are a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that you have been given a new heart, and you have been brought by God's kindness and mercy and grace to repent of your sin and to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, you must know this morning, and I want you to hear this. Don't turn your mind off now. You've got to hear this, Christian. If you know Christ, God's anger has been turned away from you. If you know Christ, God is not angry with you. We can grieve him. We can come under his fatherly discipline. But if you're a Christian, you're not under God's wrath. Do you understand that? You hear that? As Christians, we know what the Bible says. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. We know that when Christ died on the cross, he hung there, he suffered there, he died there as the sinner's substitute. That on the cross, Jesus paid the sin debt for every person that the Father had given him, and he made a full and final atonement for the believer's sin. So know today, Christian, God's righteous anger was fully poured out upon Christ for you. And his justice against your sin was fully satisfied at Calvary. You do not need to fear the resurrection, the final resurrection. You do not need to fear the day of judgment. As Christians who are covered in Christ's perfect righteousness, you and I say with Isaiah, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you may comfort me. That's not Old Testament law. That's gospel from Isaiah the prophet. But hear me. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, you're not a Christian believer, you are outside of grace, I have a responsibility to you. And my responsibility is to tell you the truth. Not to tell you what you want to hear, to tell you the truth. And the truth is that you are still under God's wrath. If you are a non-believer, you are under God's wrath. You are under his anger. If you are here today, you are not a born-again Christian. The truth is that if you were to die today and to leave this place and to die, you would immediately go to hell. And you will go to hell not for 1,000 years, not for 2,000 years, not for 5,000 years, not for 10,000 years. you will go to hell forever. Forever. And there will be no escape for you. Friends, there are only two ways that sin can be dealt with. Religion is not Baskin Robbins, pick your flavor. There are two ways that your sin can be dealt with. Your sin will either be paid by Christ on the cross, or it will be paid by you in hell. It will either be paid by Christ on the cross, or it will be paid by you eternally in hell. Those are the only two options. You say, well, I don't like that. Doesn't matter if you like it. That's the way that it is. It matters not whether you like it, whether you believe it. Doesn't matter. Those are the options. The Bible could not be more clear. If Christ does not pay for your sin on the cross, you will pay for your own sin. That's bad news. That it doesn't get any worse. That's the worst news you can hear. But here's the good news. You don't need to go there. You don't need to go there. You do not need to remain under God's righteous wrath. 1 John 5 verse 12 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth or remaineth on him. And so, friend, if you do not want to remain under God's wrath, and if you sense this morning the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and pointing you this morning to the cross where the sinless Savior died for sinners, you cry out to him this morning and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Because Jesus died for sinners. He died for all who would ever believe in him. And if you believe in him today, you can know with certainty that he died for you. And that he paid the full price for your sin. And so, friend, if you sense the Lord tugging on your heart today and convicting you of your sin, do not ignore his voice. Do not. Don't walk out of here. Don't leave. Repent of your sin. Believe in Christ. You will be saved. And with joy, you too will draw water from the wells of salvation.